And I'm going to skip the reading this morning, and I just want to dive in, but let me just pray for us, and we'll move right through this. Mark chapter 11 is where we're at this morning, starting in verse 12. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, justification, propitiation, the fact that you have absorbed the right holy wrath of the Father. You've put your Son forward, and he has been the wrath absorber on our behalf. Lord, we are glad, even if we don't fully understand it all, to essentially now have peace with God through Jesus. This is good news, and I pray as we go through this passage, we would get a taste of the holiness of God as we see Jesus cleanse the temple. Bless the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we started the launch of Passion Week in the Gospel of Mark, and at last, Jesus has entered into the city of Jerusalem, and really, the rest of the Gospel of Mark will fill out the details of the next few days of Passion Week. Really fills up the rest of the Gospel of Mark. Our passage this morning is one of Mark's notorious intercalations, it's called. It's the technical word, but really the sandwich, Mark and sandwich is also called. Mark does this from time to time, and this is when Mark starts telling a story, and then he interrupts the story only to come back to the original story and tie it all together. Husbands, if I may, it's a bit like getting lost when your wife is telling a story and she interrupts the story for another story. And in your mind, I don't know if this happens to you, but you're thinking, okay, we were just talking about this, and now we're talking about this. What is it? What's happening here? Women seem to have, I think, a more effortless ability, if I can generalize, to track right along. So you'll have no problem following Mark's train of thought here, but men, you might need to focus and pay some extra attention. Mark must have had a lot of sisters. I don't know, but has three questions. Starts in verse 12, where Jesus curses the tree. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Now, just for context, if you remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at what's called the triumphal entry, or really the untriumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Again, the whole Gospel of Mark has been leading to this, and we saw that Jesus, he gets to Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple, but it's late, so he heads back to Bethany, and now it's the following morning, and Jesus wakes up, he comes back to Jerusalem. Remember, there are, at this time, literally millions of people in Jerusalem for the Passover. He heads to Jerusalem, and Mark says he gets hungry. Jesus gets hungry, and he sees a fig tree along the way, and he goes up to it, and he looks for some figs, but he can't find any. Just a nice-looking tree with some nice-looking leaves, but there's no fruit. And now Jesus is about to do something that he's never done before. He's about to act out a parable. He's told parables, but this one is real-time. This one's live. And he looks at the tree, and he speaks to it. And he says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, I'm sure the disciples are scratching their heads thinking, what? I mean, we've seen some things, but what is going on here? We know he's hungry, but is he throwing a tantrum of some kind? Is he hungry? Is he angry? Is he hangry? What's going on? Why is Jesus so upset? Well, let me connect some dots here. Here's what I think is happening. If you remember 3 years ago, Jesus was also angry. And the Gospel of John records Jesus making a whip out of cords, and he starts driving people out of the temple. He was angry because of what was going on in the temple, so he cleanses the temple because of really the corruption and the disgrace that had become the temple in God's name. And it was the first cleansing of the temple. And now he's back and he enters Jerusalem and he's gone to the temple and now he's about to go back to the temple the following day. And guess what? Nothing's changed in those 3 years. They didn't listen to the prophet, the Lord Christ. They didn't listen to Jesus, and Mark interrupts the story in verse 15 with the cleansing of the temple. Israel's leaders are like a tree that has a lot of nice leaves but no fruit. In the Old Testament, fruitless trees were symbolic of God's judgment. I counted at least six different times where Israel is compared to a fig tree, a fruitless fig tree. Jeremiah 8:13 is a good example. "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree." It was an indictment. Jesus might have had Jeremiah's words in mind when he cursed the tree. Israel was to be a light to the nations, the Gentiles. They were to bear fruit, but they failed at this. They have the law, but the law isn't written on their hearts. They're clean on the outside, but their hearts are far from God. It's outward, not inward. There's no fruit, and Jesus looks at it and curses it. It's a live parable about the fruitlessness, I don't think of Israel as a whole, but of Israel's leaders in particular. They've got a lot of leaves, but no fruit. There's a lot of action, but no substance. They look like a fig tree. They smell like a fig tree. They maybe even act like a fig tree, but they have no figs. There's no evidence that they're actually a fig tree. So Jesus enters Jerusalem, you might say, as the divine fruit inspector, and he calls it like it is. There's no fruit here. The disciples are going to get this later, but at this point, I imagine they're like a confused husband wondering what is exactly going on. Deer in the headlights. What does this mean? Well, next they come back to Jerusalem, verse 15. He starts flipping tables. Look at verse 15. "They came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." Well, again, why is Jesus angry? Not just angry, but really angry. Warren Wiersbe said it well, I think. He said, "If you want to learn what a person is really like, ask three questions. What makes him laugh? What makes him angry? What makes him weep?" Why is Jesus so angry? I mentioned this is actually the second time that he's cleansed the temple. The first one was right at the beginning of his ministry, right after turning water into wine. "Zeal for the Lord's house consumed him," he said. He made a whip, overturned tables, poured the money on the ground, and he's essentially doing the same thing 3 years later. He begins his ministry, and he ends his ministry with the cleansing of the temple. Why? Because the great burden on Jesus' heart is not economic, it's not social, it's not even political. The great ache of Jesus' ministry is worship. The bookends of his public ministry is about the glory and the honor of God's name. And as the great high priest, more than anything else, Jesus cares about proper worship. Steve Lawson said, "There is nothing that draws the wrath of God more severely than the corruption of the worship that belongs to his holy name. The hottest place in hell is reserved for false teachers who distort the gospel and deceive others to the damnation of their own souls. But I believe that a close second is the divine punishment for those who lead others astray in the worship of God." Jesus cares deeply about the worship of God's holy name. Do you? Do you? The bigger picture here is Jesus has come as the high priest. This is his temple. Think about it. Hebrews 7 says he holds his priesthood forever. Even right now, Jesus is fulfilling his role as the high priest. Romans 8 says, "Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Present tense, right now he is interceding for us. Jesus speaks to the money changers and says to them in verse 17, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" He quotes Isaiah 56, and this is actually really important because Isaiah 56 is a chapter that references Israel's role among the nations. They are to be a place for the nations, a house of prayer for all peoples, or all for all the Gentiles. So the whole purpose of the temple was to be an invitation to the nations to come and meet God, meet the one true God. There's only one God. It's Yahweh. They were meant to be a light to the nations. They were to be missionaries. Those of you who are in the perspectives class, the last 6 weeks we've been studying this, Israel was to be a light to the nations. They were to be really missionaries. Draw the nations to the temple where they could find atonement and reconciliation with the one true God. There was a court in the temple, around the temple, for Gentiles for this very reason. But instead, they've made it difficult for the nations to come and worship. And Jesus, as the high priest, he comes and he cleans house. And the main reason Jesus is angry is because the people were careless with the worship of God. They turned the temple, the place of worship, into a marketplace. And what Jesus demonstrates here is that God is very serious about his name and the glory of his name. He's serious about the proper worship of his name. One of the Ten Commandments is about the proper use of the name of God. His name must not be used in a common or unclean way, a flippant way. And as believers in God, we are to be among those who esteem and elevate the name and the glory and the honor of God in a culture and in a world that has so dishonored his name. We are to honor his name, bring glory to his name, be zealots for the glory and the fame and the name of God and the rightful worship of him. All praise is due to him. So in one sense, Jesus is reforming the way they worship. The Lord is the high priest. He is the one who dictates how worship is to be done. We don't get to pick and choose. I think of the story in 2 Samuel 6, where a number of men are carrying the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It had been gone. The Philistines had control of it for a long time. And David, the great reformer of worship, is able to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It's a happy day. They're singing. There's dancing. People are partying, essentially. They're so excited. It's a happy day. The restoration of true worship in Israel's finally come after being gone for so long. And then something happens to the men as they're carrying the ark. The ark starts to slip. And a guy named Uzzah reaches out and tries to stop the ark from falling and hitting the ground, and God immediately strikes Uzzah dead. And the party and the music and the dancing come to a screeching halt. And everyone's confounded. David is upset. God, why have you done this? This does not seem right. Why would you allow this? But the Lord essentially tells David that he has set up laws and procedure about how worship is to be conducted, how the ark is to be carried, and under no circumstances ever is anyone to touch it. Uzzah touched it and Uzzah died. And it was a painful but important lesson on the holiness of God. I think our story this morning is the New Testament equivalent of 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it's a great lesson for us today. We don't get to worship God any which way we please. We're not free to dictate to God how he will be worshiped. And as the high priest and prophet, Jesus has the right to call out the commercialism and the buffoonery and the wickedness going on. That's his right, and he's not mean for doing it. After all, someone greater than the temple is here. The great Scottish divine Eric Alexander said, "Now here they were in this place where God's name and God's glory were to be everything. And the only things they were interested in were their own ends, their own profits, their own gain. And in the very presence of God, they exploited the poor, they cheated their brothers, they defiled God's holy temple. And shame above all shames, they did it in the name of serving God. They were careless of the holiness of God, and Jesus' indignation breaks out upon them." You know, today we don't come to the temple, we are the temple, if you're in Christ, and every place is sacred for the believer because God dwells in his people, but I think this can still be applied on some level to the church gathered. And while I realize we're not gathering in a temple, when we gather as the temple, it still seems that there should be some gravity to what we're doing. When we meet and sing and worship and enjoy and dine in on Christ and with Christ, let's be careful not to be flippant or careless. In fact, it was such flippancy and carelessness that was the cause of death in the early church of some folks taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. It's a warning for us. On some level, remember God's priority. His number one priority was worship. The most important thing any of us will do this week is worship God together. The reason he went to the cross was to initiate worship. The reason he cleansed the temple was to reform worship. The reason for the Great Commission is worship. As John Piper famously said, worship exists, or missions exists, because worship doesn't. So may we rid ourselves with any cavalier attitude as we romp right into the presence of God. May the Lord not come to LBC and overturn our tables. May we not be careless with worship, careless with the Lord's Supper. Jesus cares deeply about this. I also want you to see here, maybe this is a slightly bigger picture than just our text, but ties into the triumphal entry as well, but I want you to see that Jesus has come as prophet, priest, and king. As king, he comes in humility and compassion. He's riding on a donkey. As priest, he comes to cleanse and purify the temple and elevate true worship, but he also comes as prophet to rebuke the hypocrisy, the ridiculousness going on. So if we step back and think about what's happening here, Jesus came as prophet, priest, and king, but most people missed it. Steve Brown tells the frustrating story of some British social scientists following the end of British rule in India in 1940s. A group of researchers wanted to study the impact of the end of British rule in the life of India. And after 6 months, the British social scientists gave up and went home. Even though the British had been present in India since the 1600s, there were many, many people in villages all across India that were not aware that the British had ever been there. I was thinking about that, thinking about our passage. The people in the temple who Jesus rebuked were living in a world where the true prophet, the great prophet, the high priest, and the King of Kings had come, but they totally missed it. Look at verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. They don't like what Jesus is saying and teaching, and now they want to destroy Jesus. I think of how contemporary this is, honestly. This is what happens when you don't believe Christ. You either believe Jesus and come under his lordship, or you reject his lordship. If you reject his lordship, you either recreate Jesus into something else, he isn't, or you just rid your life from him, or rid him from your life. Or maybe another option is you reinvent him as a fable or a legend. That's what's happening today. People are recreating Jesus to be a promoter of sexual freedom. People are recreating Jesus to be an advocate of their latest impulse. People are recreating Jesus according to their own imaginations. Instead of coming underneath the word, people today stand over the word and sort of take what they like and leave what they don't. But just like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, people really want to destroy him and rid him of their lives. Nobody says this or explains this better, I think, than the late R.C. Sproul in his book, The Holiness of God. He has a chapter titled, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. Listen to this quote. By nature, our attitude toward God is not one of mere indifference. It is a posture of malice. We oppose his government and refuse his rule over us. Our natural hearts are devoid of affection for him. They are cold, frozen to his holiness. By nature, the love of God is not in us. It's not enough to say that natural man views God as an enemy. We must be more precise. God is our mortal enemy. He represents the highest possible threat to our sinful desires. His repugnance to us is absolute, knowing no lesser degrees. No amount of persuasion by men or argumentation from philosophers or theologians can induce us to love God. We despise his very existence and would do anything in our power to rid the universe of his holy presence. If God were to expose his life to our hands, he would not be safe for a second. We would not ignore him. We would destroy him. Look at verse 18 again. The chief priests, scribes heard it. They were seeking a way to destroy him. They want him gone. That's exactly what's happening here. The leaders want Jesus dead. They want him gone. They want to destroy him. Let's look at this final section where Mark brings it full circle. Now, just to review, point number one, Jesus cleanses the temple. Point number two, Jesus curses the tree. Point number three, Jesus now communicates the truth. Verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered away by its root or to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Now, undoubtedly, the dots start being connected here. They remember this strange interaction Jesus had with the tree in the previous day. And Peter, of course, is the one to speak up. He says, hey, look at that tree. Remember, guys, remember this tree? Remember that odd situation yesterday? It's amazing. It's a miracle. Well, what does it mean? Everyone's looking at the tree, marveling. And now after the visit to the temple, the timing is ripe for a lesson. Verse 22, Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Now, why does Jesus say that? Remember, the religious leaders in the temple were compared to a fig tree. Jesus curses the tree. He's essentially telling them, don't put your faith in the religious leaders of the temple. Put your faith in God. Jesus, not the temple, is in fact the center of Israel. Jesus, not the temple, is to be the object of faith. And now starting in verse 23, Jesus will elaborate on this and expand this to make some great points about prayer and even forgiveness. So the sandwich, if you will, ends at verse 21, I think. I think what Jesus says following is loosely connected. He sort of launches off of verse 22 and talks now about prayer. Most people, in fact, had I planned this better, I would have done a separate sermon starting in verse 22 on. But I didn't plan that well, so here we are. Now, some people actually say the rest of the paragraph is part of the sandwich, but I actually don't think that's the case. Because what he says here is so, it seems so different. Some have actually said these are just miscellaneous teachings collected by Mark on prayer. But I think you can make the connection that he's talking about since verse 22 says, have faith in God. He launches now into prayer. So verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So Jesus is now teaching about prayer. When he mentions moving mountains, back to verse 23, pretty much everyone agrees he's not referring to literal mountains here. This is not a lesson on how to be a miracle worker. Hey guys, I want to teach you how to do some cool tricks. There's no record of Jesus or his disciples praying about moving big pieces of rock. It's a lesson on believing God, having faith in God. As one person put it, there is a huge difference between believing in God and believing God. There's a huge difference between believing in God and believing God. You might say there's an eternal difference. Jesus wants people to believe and consequently be emboldened in their prayer lives. Verse 24, he connects it to prayer specifically. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. Now, this is quite a statement, quite a promise. I mean, what a promise. And on surface level, it should really encourage you. Jesus connects prayer to faith in God, not faith in faith, but faith in God. The word faith is mentioned 243 times in the New Testament. And the verb form of the word believe, same word, is mentioned 241 times. So this is a major theme in Jesus' teaching and in the New Testament. But what exactly is faith? Don Carson says it well, New Testament scholar. He says, belief in the New Testament is never reduced to forcing oneself to believe what God does not really believe, or what he does not really believe. Let me say that again. Belief in the New Testament is never reduced to forcing oneself to believe what he does not really believe. Instead, it is related to genuine trust in God and obedience to and discernment of his will. Carson said in other places, speaking of 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection, the New Testament never teaches, believe, 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 don't ask any questions, just believe. It's not a blind faith. It is faith, but it's not a blind faith. It's a reasonable faith. It's based on objective realities. Verse 24 really is a liberating promise because our faith is attached to God. If it's just faith in faith or faith generally, I remember when I was dating my wife, I was in Fort Collins. She was living up there going to CSU. And we were walking downtown, whatever the name of that street is in Fort Collins, and there was a Rastafarian. And and he was selling his music, and I you know, enjoy some reggae from time to time. So I was asking him about it, and I said, what do you believe? Like, what is a Rastafarian? Because I know they've got some religious beliefs, and they have a high view of Jesus. They don't, you know, believe he's the Son of God necessarily, but they're not opposed to Christ. So I was asking him questions. I wanted to learn, what do Rastafarians believe? So, like, what do I need to do to become a Rastafarian? Or let's just say, you know, if you believe in heaven, get to heaven. How do I get to heaven? If I'm not a Rastafarian, what do I do? And he was so funny. I wasn't trying to be funny, but he goes, just believe, man. And I said, well, believe what? And he goes, just believe, man. So I'm just supposed to believe? Yeah, you got it, man. Just believe. And anyway, it was a cordial conversation. I just kind of walked away, but that's not Christianity. We don't just believe in whatever. It's attached to historical, objective realities. And as it relates to the resurrection, Paul says if those objective historical things aren't actually historical and we still believe it, I mean, what a joke. We're the biggest fools of all. So Jesus is connecting our faith to God and attaching our faith. It needs to be in him. You don't have to have a lot of faith. Your faith just needs to be attached to the right object. It's not your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith that saves you. It's about God. Have faith in God. But this is a liberating promise of prayer. It's great news. We have, you might say, unimaginable power because of our attachment to Christ. John 14, Jesus says this, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we need to ask according to his purpose and his will, but this is an amazing promise. James 4:3. You ask and do not receive. You might say, well, wow, this sounds like a blank check, but it seems like so often that's not the case. It's not my experience. Well, James gives us some indication of why that could be the case. James 4:3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So the question needs to come up, do we want what God wants? Do we desire what God desires? A lot of times, I think our prayers, you know, we end up dictating to God rather than submitting to God. But we not only pray for God's will to be done, we're to pray God's will. Our Father is a good Father. He's not stingy or exacting. He does want us to prioritize, however, in our asking. He does want us to desire good things and want what he wants. So I think one of the biggest obstacles in prayer, at least personally speaking, is getting ourselves to the place where we can sincerely say, God, your will be done. Whatever your will is, I am truly okay with your wisdom, your leadership, your will to be done. Now, here's my heart's desire. Here's what I'm asking. But truly, your will be done. Mark 7, Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, he's using hyperbole, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? That is such a precious promise. Our Father is a good Father. He loves to give good gifts. In other words, don't be shy. Ask away. He's a good Father. He loves to give good gifts far more than you love to give good gifts to your kids. John Newton, the former slave trader and writer of Amazing Grace, would receive almost unbelievable answers to his prayers because he believed in what he called large asking. And when he explained what he meant, Newton would often cite a legendary story of a man who asked Alexander the Great to give him a huge sum of money in exchange for his daughter's hand in marriage. Alexander agreed and told the man to request of Alexander's treasure whatever he wanted. So the father of the bride went and asked for an enormous amount. The treasurer was startled and said he could not give out that kind of money without direct order. Going to Alexander, the treasurer argued that even a small fraction of the money requested would more than serve the purpose. "No," replied Alexander, "let him have it all. I like that fellow. He does me honor. He treats me like a king and proves by what he asks that he believes me to be both rich and generous." And Newton said, "In the same way, we should go to the throne of God's grace and present petitions that express honorable views of the love, riches, and bounty of our King." So don't give up hope when you're praying for your kids or your relatives or your coworkers. God loves answering prayers that are clearly His will, and it should embolden us to ask large things from our Father and move us from praying for God's blessing Lord, we ask for traveling mercies. We ask for this or that. No, ask for those things, but ask large requests of the Lord. It brings Him honor when you do that. I have two warnings as we think about how we can apply this to our lives in 2020. The danger of worshiping the wrong things and the danger of a fruitless life. The danger of worshiping the wrong things. If Jesus came to Littleton Bible Chapel, I think we should ask the question, what tables might He turn over? Would He find a flippancy with His holiness and our worship of Him? Would He find a negligence of His word or a negligence of application of His word? Would He find a hard-heartedness towards the lost, carelessness? Would He turn over the tables of unashamed, guilt-free materialism and selfish indulgence? Would He turn over the tables of unrepentant pornography? Would He turn over the tables of the neglect of worship altogether? If Jesus came into your home, what tables might He turn over? Would He find a family that's really busy but no time for the Lord or the Lord's people? Would He look and see you've got time for Netflix and sports and your kids' sports, but no time for the Lord Jesus? No time for worship? Would He see a family that has no time for His word or the application of His word? No interest in the lost? If Jesus came into your life, what tables might He turn over? The great Charles Spurgeon said something I think about a lot. He said, "Rebuke me in private, Lord, that you might not have to rebuke me in public." Let's commit to turning over tables before the Lord has to. If the Lord were to search us, what would He find? Would He find things that are unpleasing to Him? Here's the reality of the whole weight of the Bible. Jesus is Lord. Are we allowing Him to be Lord in our lives? Does He get the final say? What about the danger of a fruitless life? the danger of a fruitless life, this is certainly a lesson from this passage. The curse of the tree is really, you might say, the curse of a fruitless life. Many of the people who claim God have no fruit. And if there's no fruit, then there's no life. Jesus is essentially saying they're dead. So Jesus curses the tree and it withers because it's fruitless. He's judged the fig tree. He's judged Israel's leaders. In about 40 years, the temple would be destroyed by the Romans. They would basically destroy Israel politically and religiously. This was God's punishment. But this, by the way, doesn't mean he's done with Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11 clearly tell us he's not. Romans 11, I asked them, has God rejected his people? By no means. So this is not a parable of Israel being rejected and now the church comes along and just replaces Israel. I don't think that. It doesn't absorb Israel or become Israel. No, he's not finished with Israel, but he has cursed and judged the fruitlessness. And frankly, it's a warning for us of a fruitless life. If there's no fruit, there's no life. It's an illustration on anyone who claims Christ but lives a life contrary. Belief and behavior need to correspond. And if a person's belief doesn't match their behavior, then they may very well prove themselves to be unregenerate. There was a 2014 study led by Kurt Gray of UNC Chapel Hill who analyzed the Save, Defer, Darfur Facebook page. Remember in Sudan, the terrible tragedy that had gone on there and the famine. More than 1.17 million members had indicated they were concerned and wanted to offer support in some way to the horrific events in Darfur. The team only had the resources to examine the first 100,000 members, but to their surprise, they discovered that 99.8% of those who liked the page had never donated to the cause, and 72% had not recruited anyone in their social media circles. Dr. Gray commented on the research, quote, "They raised almost nothing compared with what a similar campaign would have raised offline. The reason is that you got to look great without having to pay." Today we might call this virtue signaling. I like being identified with this cause, but I'm not actually going to do anything about it. He concluded, although it enabled more than 1 million individuals to register their discontent with the situation in Darfur, it largely failed to transform these initial acts into a deep and sustained commitment to the work. I thought about that in relation to the fig tree. Lots of green leaves, but no fruit. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about not bearing fruit. Jesus talks about this. Matthew 3, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew 7, you will recognize them by their fruits. In other words, the way a person lives their life is an indication of something. Fruit or the absence of fruit tells us something. So this live parable is a warning for all of us. Many lives are like this. A lot of green leaves, but no fruit. A lot of talk, but not a lot of action. Many people, I'm afraid, have a false sense of security today. They're Christians by name only. They claim to be Christian, but there's no evidence, no fruit. If our profession of Christ does not inform how I parent, how I run my business, how I am as an employee, how I treat my spouse, how I recreate, how I talk, how I spend my money, how I control sexual temptation, if it doesn't have a say into the nitty-gritty of our lives, then is it real? If my Christianity doesn't make a practical difference in how I fight sin, how I pursue holiness, then there's a serious question as to whether or not I'm born again. This can happen to a church too. It's possible to be religious, go through the motions, take the supper, hear a message, and go home. A lot of religious activity, a lot of green leaves, but no fruit. And we are in danger of this as much as anyone or any church. Let's not be a church that has a lot of green leaves but no fruit. Let's be zealots for the Lord's glory and the proper elevation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand as we close. I want to invite you to trust Christ if you've not trusted Christ. May today be the day you make a decision to follow the Lord and obey Him. Maybe there's things you got to give up, repent of. Do it today. Make a commitment now to lean into the Lord and trust Him and follow Him no matter what. It may cost you. Jesus says, count the cost. But come to Him. He's open. He's willing. He's welcoming to receive the worst of sinners. Praise God. Lord, we thank You so much for the gospel. We thank You so much for Your word. I pray that this passage would inspire us to live for You, to bear fruit, and Lord, to worship You and to prioritize worship and the honor of Your name among the nations. May, Lord, You shape our church, shape us as individuals, as families, as a church, to the image of Your Son, we pray in His name. Amen.